One of the most painful things that we all experience is rejection. When we don't get a job or we lose a job, an employer is telling us, I don't need you. If we're rejected by a friend, the message is the same. I don't need you in my life. The most painful rejection that we will experience is being rejected by a spouse. Of course, that happens in this world. If a husband or a wife would say to us that they want a divorce, it's their way of saying, I don't need you in my life. I don't want you in my life. My life would be better off without you in it. All of us know rejection on some level. We know how painful it is. And I'm sure that all of us have rejected others. It's not always wrong to reject others. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. But we have all rejected proposals and invitations, dates and offers, maybe even jobs. We have been turned down, but we have turned down others. But the greatest rejection is not the one that we've received, as painful as some of these rejections may be. The greatest rejection is one that everyone has given at some point in time. All of us at some point in our lives have rejected God. Now we may not have said, God, I reject you. We may not even have thought that exactly, but we have acted as if we don't need God, as if we don't need his help. We don't want him meddling in all our lives or every part of our lives. We don't want to respond to his correction and teaching. That's what our human nature, our fallen, corrupted human nature does. It keeps God away and rejects him and rejects his commandments. But even after we come to Christ, there are times when we might be tempted to ignore him or act as though we don't need his help. We have this. We don't need you here, Jesus. We may be tempted to think that we're self-sufficient. We're doing okay. We've got this. Well, today as we continue to study the book of Revelation, we're going to hear Jesus once again address a church. This is the seventh message he is giving to the seventh church. This is the end of Revelation chapter 3. And this church was one that put its trust in its city's resources. A church that was, as strange as it sounds, essentially rejecting Jesus. And they were in danger. If they continued to be proud and reject Jesus, Jesus was going to reject them. So today we're going to look at Revelation chapter 3. Now before I read this passage, I want to tell us a little bit about this city. They'll give us some understanding of what we're about to read. The city Laodicea was a city in the Roman Empire, and specifically in the Roman province of Asia Minor. All these seven churches that we read about were in that province. And the city was known for a few things. It was a wealthy city. It was a city that apparently had banks, or at least one bank. It was known for having money. It was also known for having black wool. Apparently there was someone who had bred sheep to have this very dark black wool, and that was made to make various garments. So the city was known for its black wool. And it was known for having a school of medicine. Now, this is about 2,000 years ago. I don't know what primitive medicine would have been like 2,000 years ago, but apparently this school of medicine produced some kind of salve or compound that could be put on eyes to apparently help them to see better. Again, I don't know what kind of primitive eye drops or eye compound could be used to help someone with their sight. Maybe they found a way to mitigate conjunctivitis or something. I don't know. But the city was known for those things. And here's an interesting other fact, and this is all relevant to what we're going to look at today. The city did not have its own water supply, or at least a water supply that was drinkable. So aqueducts brought water into the city from a place 6 miles away. The city water had high calcium carbonate deposits. Apparently it was so bad that it could even make you throw up. It was not water that you drank, so they had to get water from elsewhere. And it was near a couple of other cities that were known for water. To the north, there was a city called Hierapolis, 6 miles to the north, and it had hot water. It was known for its hot springs that were thought to promote health. Colossae, some of us may recognize that city because Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians, was 10 miles to the east. And that city was known for having cold and pure drinking water. And all of this will be information that Jesus draws upon when he addresses this church, as we'll see. So let's now read this passage, Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. These are the words of Jesus. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me in my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In each of these seven messages that Jesus delivers to these seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, he begins with some words that describe himself, words that basically we've already read about in chapter 1. And here he says that he is the Amen or the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. That Jesus is the faithful one. He's faithful to God. He is the only man, though he's not just a man, who is faithful to God always. And he always speaks the truth. He always spoke the truth on earth. He continues to speak the truth to us in his word. That's why he's called faithful or trustworthy and true throughout the book of Revelation. He's also called the Amen, which is basically the word that we get from Hebrew, and it also appears in Greek. It just means, so let it be. So we end our prayers with that word, so let it be, like, let it be, Lord. It can also mean truly. So in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, amen, amen, or truly, truly, or verily, verily, depending on your translation. And of course, Jesus is a witness to God. He is the best witness that we have to the truth about God. In fact, Jesus describes himself in John's Gospel quite famously as the truth. And the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Jesus is the faithful one, the true one, the truth, the one in whom all God's promises find their fulfillment. And he's also called the beginning of God's creation. If you were to take that phrase in isolation, that's the only thing you read about Jesus, you might think, ah, Jesus is a created being, and he's the first created being of all of God's creation. However, you'd be wrong for these reasons. Jesus is not just a man, he's also the Son of God. The Son of God is eternal. He knows no beginning. He is as fully divine as God the Father. In fact, the Bible says that God the Father created everything through the Son. It says that Hebrews chapter 1, John chapter 1. So if Jesus creates everything that is created, well, he didn't create himself. He's not a created being. So he can't be the beginning of creation in that sense. It could mean that he began creation. He's the beginning of creation in that sense, and that is true. He created at the beginning. It is the sense that human nature is created, right? As the Son of God, he's always existed, but he didn't always have a human body. That's a created aspect of him. But it could be something more specific than all that. The beginning of God's creation, that phrase, is basically something that is found in Colossians 1. And the people of Laodicea would have been familiar with the book of Colossians, because Colossians was delivered to this city 10 miles away. And Laodicea is actually mentioned two different times in the short book of Colossians. So they probably had read it, they were familiar with it. And in Colossians chapter 1, written by the Apostle Paul, Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now again, if that's all you knew about Jesus, you might think, oh, he's a created being, the first one. But then in the next verse, Paul says that all things were created by Jesus. Firstborn doesn't necessarily mean created, as if he didn't exist before. Firstborn is basically a title, refers to a son who inherits all that the Father has. So all that the Father has, the Son of God has. But then there's something more, even in the book of Colossians. A couple verses later, we're told that Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, where Jesus is called the faithful witness, language that we have here in this passage, Revelation 3, he's also called the firstborn of the dead. Jesus was the first human being to be resurrected. He wasn't the first human being to come back to life after dying. There were some people who died and miraculously were brought back to life, but only for a time. They would die again later. Jesus was the first human being, and remains so to this day, who died and then was risen from the grave in a body that cannot die again. A body that is immortal. A body that is glorified. So perhaps what it means here is Jesus' resurrected body is the beginning of the new creation. We're told in the Bible that this world, though it's fallen, is not going to be the final state of things. God is going to recreate the world to be perfect. A world that doesn't have evil, a world that doesn't decay, a world that doesn't have death. And it will be populated by God and his people, who will have those resurrected, immortal, glorified bodies. Jesus' resurrection was a first installment of that, like a promise, a down payment, that this is going to happen later. And we're still looking forward to that day. There's another passage in the Old Testament that kind of ties this together too, pretty interesting. In Isaiah 65, verse 16, two times we're told that God is the God of truth. Literally, it says, Elohim, Amen. Elohim is one of the words used of God. Amen. Jesus is the Amen. He's the God of truth. And in the very next verse, Isaiah 65, 17, God says that he will bring about a new heavens and a new earth. So the faithful one, the true, the Amen, and the new creation. Now, we don't normally dig into one verse with so much detail, but it's really important that we understand who Jesus is and that we don't get fooled by misunderstanding one phrase or one passage. Because there are people who've said Jesus is the first created being. That's wrong. That's not the message of the Bible. Jesus, as the Son of God, was not created. He knows no beginning. And if we don't get Jesus right, what we're doing is rejecting the true Jesus. We don't want to reject him. If we think that he is anything less than God, we're getting Jesus wrong. If we don't think that he actually rose from the dead in a body that's indestructible, we would be getting Jesus wrong. If we thought there's another way to be in the right with God, to have a right relationship with God outside of trusting in Jesus, we would be getting him wrong. But not just getting him wrong like, oh, I got that question on that test wrong. We would be rejecting Jesus, saying, I don't want the real Jesus. And to get that wrong is to get everything wrong. The question for us is, do we really know who this Jesus is? The true Jesus, the Jesus of history, the Jesus of the Bible, not a Jesus of our own imagination. If we understand who he is, that he's the Son of God who created everything, who then stepped into his own creation, became a human being to live the perfect life that we don't live, to pay for our sins on the cross, who rose from the grave triumphing over sin and death. If we really understand who he is, our lives would change. If we understand who Jesus is, we'll start to understand who we are. That we are not faithful and true. That we are unlike Jesus in so many ways. That we're sinners who need salvation. And that only comes through Jesus. If we understood all that, we would run to Jesus. We would cling to him. We would say, lead us. Teach us how to live. We'll do what you say. Well, in this passage, after Jesus describes himself, he says, this is who I am. And then he says, this is who you are. I know your works. But they're not commended. He says, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. But they are lukewarm. Remember what I said earlier about this city of Laodicea. Didn't have good water on its own. And it was contrasted with two other cities. One that had hot water, supposedly good for healing. It was like a spa. You know, people would go there to get healing for their bodies. Another city nearby, Colossae, had cold, pure drinking water. What Jesus is saying here is not that there are some people who are hot in the sense of being passionate for him, and there are some people who are cold to him in the sense that they've completely rejected him, and there are some people in the middle that are kind of apathetic. That's not what Jesus is saying. You might have heard that. You know, a lukewarm Christian. It's not really a lukewarm Christian. What he's saying is, you're useless. You're good for nothing. If you were hot like this water, you'd be good for healing. If you were cold like that water, you'd be good for drinking. But your water stinks. It makes me throw up. And if you keep being like this, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You don't want to hear that from Jesus. He's going to reject them if that's where they remain. Because they had been rejecting him. Well, how do we know that they were rejecting him? Or in what ways were they rejecting him? We just look at the next verse, verse 17. What do they say? I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Jesus says, you're not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, naked, and blind. Remember what I said about that city. They were known for their wealth. We're not poor. We've got money in this town. It was a self-reliant city in that way. It's another interesting fact. In the year 60, this is about 35 years before this was written, the city was kind of devastated by an earthquake. And unlike some other cities that had suffered earthquakes, the city decided we don't need any money from Rome. From the Roman Empire. We're going to rebuild ourselves. We don't need your money. We're good. We've got money. We'll rebuild. And they did. And it seems that they had a reputation for trusting in themselves. They also had that garment industry with the black wool. They thought, we've got really nice clothing. We're good. We've got our medicine, our eye medicine. We can see just fine. And Jesus says, no. That's wrong. You think you're doing okay, but here's your true condition. You are wretched sinners. You are pitiable because you stand condemned. You are poor spiritually because you don't have the riches that are in Jesus. You are blind because you cannot see the truth. You can't see the truth about your own condition. You can't see the truth about Jesus. You can't understand the world then. And you're naked. Your works are exposed before God. You can't hide your sin. You know, that idea of nakedness in the Bible is a really profound one. We're told that the first human beings were naked until they sinned, and then they realized they're naked, and then they try to cover themselves up. That's a pretty profound metaphor for trying to hide the unpleasant things in your life that you don't want other people to see, not just literally. We don't want people to see our ugliest thoughts, our ugliest desires, all the things that we've done when no one was looking. But all of that is laid bare before God. We can't hide from God. He knows all of that. We cannot cover up our own sin. But there's good news. This condition can change. These people could come to Jesus and they could be made rich. They could come to Jesus and be clothed in pure white garments that would hide all that sin. They could come to Jesus and see the truth. But to come to Jesus, they need to buy refined gold from him. So he says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire. That's pure gold. And I think that idea is that the gold of this world isn't pure. Jesus is the pure, refined gold. So much of what we think is valuable, the stuff that we really treasure, is tainted. There's a lot of impurities mixed in. It may look kind of the same as the pure gold, but it's not. The things that we so often value in this life, money and fame, entertainment, pleasures, power, status, they're tainted by impurities, by sin. But only Jesus has the pure treasure. If we want that, we've got to go to him and buy it from him. But how could we buy this pure gold from him if we're poor? You know, how could these people in Laodicea, you're poor, come buy from me? It almost sounds like perverse, you know. How can they do that? How can anyone really buy anything from Jesus? If you write a large check to the church, then no. We can't do that. We couldn't write a check large enough to Jesus. So what's going on here? Well, once again, the book of Revelation is referring back to something in the Old Testament. Once again, we turn back to the book of Isaiah specifically, the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. God says something through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55 of that book, the beginning of that chapter. He says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and price, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. So in that passage in Isaiah, the one I just read, God says, come, buy, eat. If you're thirsty, come to the waters. If you want rich food, come here. But these people who are thirsty and hungry, they're without money. So how can they buy? Well, told they can buy without money and without price. But the only way that you can buy something that's of great value without money and price is if someone else pays for it. There's always a cost. Ain't nothing for free. There's no free lunch. It's like you were at Market Basket, really didn't have any food in your house, so you go there, and you don't have much food, you don't have much money in the bank. But somehow you're hoping that you'll have enough to pay for all the groceries in your cart, and you get to the checkout line, and then you finally get to the cashier, and the person says, yeah, that person ahead of you just gave me money to pay for your groceries. They just want to do something kind for you. Then it wouldn't cost you anything to get those groceries, but it wouldn't cost someone else. So someone has to pay for this refined gold that Jesus offers. Jesus is the one who pays for it. In fact, it costs Jesus everything to give us this treasure. Jesus can offer treasure to us because he purchased it for us. He bought treasure for us with his perfect, righteous life, his atoning death on the cross, and his resurrection. It really cost him. As the eternal Son of God, he always infinitely knew glory. And yet, even just to become a human being, or to add that second nature of humanity to himself, it meant leaving his home in heaven and coming into a world that's messy and ugly and evil. It meant subjecting himself to physically uncomfortable things that we all deal with, hunger and thirst and pain and fatigue. It meant dealing with people who would mock him and reject him and betray him. In fact, it even meant some people would kill him because they rejected him so strongly. Yet this was all ultimately God's plan to rescue wretched, pitiable, poor, naked and blind sinners from condemnation. Though we lack righteousness on our own because we sin, Jesus, the true righteous one, credits us with his righteousness if we put our faith in him, if we come to him and trust him. Because of our sin against God, our creator and sustainer, the one who owns everything in the world, we should have to pay the price for our sin. We should have to pay the penalty for our sin. We should be condemned. But Jesus stood condemned in our place if we trust in him, so that he takes the penalty for our sin. He paid that price for us, enduring the wrath of God. And he rose from the grave for our justification, demonstrating he did pay that price in full. That he has power over sin, over death. That one day God will bring about a new creation when Jesus returns to earth. And it will be a new creation that's just pure gold. No impurities, no dross. Everything costs something, and it costs Jesus dearly to pay for our sins. We were awash in debt. Jesus comes and eliminates the debt and gives us more money than we could ever know what to do with. We were naked, all our sins exposed before God, and Jesus covers that all up. We were blind to the truth, but Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to see him as he truly is, to see our condition as we truly are, to see the world as it is, made by God for his glory. If we humbly go to Jesus, we can be rich. But if we go to Jesus, he will mold us and shape us and correct us. He'll discipline us. And he does that because he loves us. He loves us way too much to leave us in this wretched, pitiable, poor condition we're in. So in verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Jesus delivers these harsh words to Laodicea. You know, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth if you don't change. Because he loves them. Because we're sinners and rebels against God, we need to change. God doesn't need to change. Jesus doesn't need to change, but we do. And God uses hard words to correct us. He can bring us, and he has, I'm sure, brought us all into difficult situations to humble us, to bring us to our knees. Because he loves us. And if we come to Jesus, he will teach us. He will discipline us. And that may be hard, but it's necessary. It forces us to change for the good. If Jesus didn't love us, he'd just say, go on your way. Keep going. Just keep doing what you're doing. I don't care. But he doesn't do that. He comes to us and tells us to repent, to turn away from these idols, these false gods we've been chasing, to turn away from our sin, our selfishness, our apathy, to turn to him. And if we trust Jesus, we will repent. We won't say, I'm fine, I don't need you. I haven't heard that phrase in a while, but you know, you've probably heard the phrase, well, like religion is a crutch, Christianity is a crutch, or something like that. I think it's a really bizarre kind of statement when you think about it. Like if someone lost a leg, and then they said, you know, the doctor said, here's a crutch, I want you to use this to get around. I don't need that crutch. If you lost your legs and the doctor says, we're going to get you a wheelchair. I don't need a wheelchair. I don't need a crutch. We're worse than that, though, in our state as sinners. We don't need a crutch. We need resuscitation. We need to be made alive because we're dead. It's the fool who says, I don't need that when they're hurting, when they're in a bad situation, when they're unhealthy. It's the wise person who says, I desperately need a crutch. Or I need to be brought back to life. And Jesus is that one who can do that. And there are a lot of times people will reject Jesus for other reasons. I would say the true Jesus, because they say things like, I've literally heard things like this. The God I worship would never judge anyone. My Jesus would never judge anyone. I'm like, are you kidding me? Open up the Bible. God is called the judge of all the earth. There are multiple Psalms where the psalmist is saying, come and judge. The end of the Bible has Jesus judging everyone that will ever live. We're going to get to that in Revelation. It's like part of God's job description. Judge. That's what he does. But he doesn't do it because he's unloving. He judges because he loves. Because he sees sin in the world. It is evil. It is destructive. And he loves his creation. He loves his people. If you love someone and you see that they have something inside their lives that is tearing them apart, and you have the power to grab that evil and cast it away from them forever, you'd want to do that. God has that power. He has that authority. And he will remove all evil at the end of the day. He does it because he loves it, his creation. And he loves us. And he disciplines for the same reasons. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, the author of Hebrews quotes from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. So Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12 appears also in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And in those verses, it says, basically, don't despise God's discipline. He disciplines those whom he loves. Kind of like what we're reading from Jesus in Revelation 3. Then the author of Hebrews in chapter 12 goes on to say, what kind of father who's a good father doesn't discipline his children? A good father, when he sees his children going astray, will discipline them. How much more, then, does our Father in heaven discipline his children? And he says, discipline is not pleasant in the moment. If Jesus is rebuking you with hard words, it's not fun. No one likes to get chewed out or corrected. If God brings us into some trial, we are humbled and brought low. It's not fun at the moment, but it is for our good. Or as the author of Hebrews says, later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If we embrace who Jesus truly is and we come to see our condition as people who are very imperfect, who have sinned against God, we will accept his correction, his discipline. We will open up the door of our lives to Jesus and invite him to come in and accept all that he brings with that, with his presence in our lives. And that's why Jesus tells his church that he's standing at the door. He's knocking. This church apparently wasn't really a church. They had effectively barred the door to Jesus. He wasn't really in their midst when they met together. I'm sure they mentioned his name when they gathered together for worship. They probably said in Jesus' name when they prayed. But their self-reliance, their pride, showed that they didn't really embrace Jesus. But if they would repent, if they would open the door to Jesus and let him in, he would eat with them. He would have an intimate relationship with them. Throughout the Bible, there's this idea of God eating with his people, communing with his people. And that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. God has come to dwell with us. And he literally shares meals with people, and you read in the Gospels that. And the idea is we so often labor for fake bread, tainted waters that don't fill us up and satisfy us, as Isaiah 55 is talking about. But God offers true bread, true drink that will sustain our lives forever, that will satisfy our souls. And if we would come to Jesus, we can start to experience that. We will have eternal life, the promise of that here and now, and we'll start to experience a spiritual pleasure, a satisfaction that only he can give. But all of that will find its true fulfillment in the future, in eternity. And the new creation in the Bible is often described as a great feast that has the finest of foods, the richest foods, the greatest of wines. There will be physical pleasures in the new creation that will blow our minds. We'll be so much better than this. We will have spiritual pleasures. There will be no aches and pains. There will be no loneliness and depression and regret. There will be only joy and love and peace. Jesus promises that to those who open up their lives to him. But Jesus isn't some weakling waiting at the door passively. Just as we can only buy from Jesus if he gives us the money to buy that refined gold he offers, we can only open the door to Jesus if he's the one who empowers us to open that door. And if you've been rejecting the true Jesus, you've been rejecting Jesus as the all-powerful Son of God, the judge of all the earth, the one who comes to correct as well as save. And you're starting to realize that. And you're starting to think, maybe I don't really have Jesus in my life the way I should. Maybe I haven't opened up all the chambers in my heart to him. Then God's working on you. And if you're starting to sense that, throw the door open wide to Jesus. Now. But know that when he comes in, he's going to change your life. I'm reminded of this passage in the great book, Mere Christianity, by C.S. Lewis. And toward the end of this book, he's talking about what it looks like to be a Christian. And he uses a metaphor of a building, a remodeling project. And this is what he writes. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and to live in it himself. So when Jesus comes in, he changes our lives. He disciplines those whom he loves. And if we were to embrace all that and have faith in Jesus, despite all the pain, all the challenges of this life, then we conquer. And he says, if you conquer, you will reign with me. You will sit on the throne with me. There's a sense that we already do that. The Bible says that Christians are already seated in the heavenly places with Christ. Jesus is reigning now, though the world doesn't see it. He will come in the future and reign in its fullest sense. And in a similar way, we are reigning now with Christ if we're Christians. But we are told clearly that when he returns, we will reign with him. We may look poor and wretched and pitiable in the world's eyes, but we have great power in Christ, great riches, great wealth. What matters is not how the world sees us. What matters is how God sees us. What matters is not what we have here and now. What matters is what we have forever. And if we're faithful to God, he will reward us richly. We will eat with Jesus and we will reign with him. So what should we do right now? Well, right now you may be rejecting Jesus. I think there are a lot of people who say they believe in Jesus, but they have not accepted the Jesus of the Bible, the true Jesus, the Jesus of history. And instead they've made a Jesus in their own image. The Jesus who likes all the things they like and hates all the things that they hate. There are a lot of people who shave off the sharp edges of Jesus that seem to rub them the wrong way. But if we create a Jesus who looks like us and a Jesus who only tells us things we want to hear, we don't have the real Jesus. If we're not accepting Jesus' teachings as authoritative and true, we've rejected Jesus. And if we reject Jesus, we're rejecting God. If we're rejecting Jesus, we're like that church in Laodicea. If we end our lives in that status, Jesus will spit us out of his mouth. He will reject us forever. That's a terrifying thing. So if you don't identify as a Christian, I would urge you to trust in Jesus. Because there's no one else who can pay the price for your redemption and give you what you need. Coming to Jesus does mean changing, though. He will change your life if you come to him truly, but it's for the better. We need to change because we need to be healed and restored. If you do identify as a Christian, do you embrace the true Jesus? Do you accept Jesus' discipline and correction, his lordship over every area of your life? Are you continually repenting, turning back to Jesus? Or are you trusting in yourself, thinking, yeah, I'm mostly okay, I've got it. When I'm in a bind, I come to Jesus when I need a little help. Otherwise, I'm doing pretty well. And as a church, we must continually let Jesus dwell in our midst, right at the center of us. We must let Jesus correct us. We must let him discipline us. I think most churches bar Jesus. They keep him at the door, or at least in part. Because there's so many churches that reject Jesus' teachings about sin and salvation. There are churches that reject Jesus' teachings about love for neighbor, even love for enemy. There are many churches that reject Jesus' teachings about caring for the poor and avoiding the idols of money and power. There are churches that reject Jesus' teachings about sex and marriage, all kinds of ways of barring Jesus from the church. We have to make sure that we don't do that. So let us continue to trust in Jesus. Let us repent, always turning away from sin and self-sufficiency. Let us open the door to Jesus and eat with him. And let us look forward to that great day when we will reign with him forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you would be right to reject us as we have often rejected you. That's how we start out in life. We don't embrace you. We don't come under your reign and rule. We run from you. We sin. Because of that, we truly are wretched and pitiable, poor, naked, and blind. But you are a God of mercy and grace, and you sent your Son to come to us, teach us the truth, and to pay the price for our sin, and to pay the price of this great treasure of a right relationship with you and eternal life. And if we would only come to Jesus and humble ourselves, we could receive that from him. But we also have to receive his teaching, and I know that it's hard. A lot of us run from parts of his teaching. I know that's true, I just don't want to embrace it yet. I don't want to correct yet. I don't want to change right now. Father, would you forgive us for that attitude? Would you give us the strength to change, to embrace Jesus' discipline, to understand he loves us and he wants what is best for us. Help us to not be lukewarm in the sense of being just useless and not really being Christians at all, but help us to trust in Christ. Give us everything we need to conquer. We pray this in his name. Amen.